Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John as we continue looking at the first epistle from John, chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. I think we'll reread all of chapter 1, that's just 10 verses, and then through 2, verse 1 for some context. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. During the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, one of the champions of Rome was one Cardinal Sadoleto. He met for a debate with John Calvin. One of his arguments against this new doctrine that he argued against John Calvin was to say, if you teach salvation by grace alone, that is, that men and women are saved by God's grace and only by God's grace, there's nothing for them to contribute to their salvation, then people will have no motivation to pursue holiness. In other words, your doctrine will promote sin and unholiness. Now, one of the ways to answer Cardinal Sadoleto's argument there is to notice that the operative principle of the religion that he is assuming is fear. Why would men, what motivation would they have to pursue holiness? Fear of God's retribution. That's the operative principle there. And the relationship to God that is pictured by such a religion is an adversarial relationship. Legalism lives in such an understanding. Legalism, that is, that we earn our salvation, even in part, by our obedience, breeds despair or pride. Because if we believe that we must earn our salvation or earn some part of our salvation and contribute thereby, which is what Sadoleto is arguing for, there must be some part, it's not grace alone, but also some by our works, that is legalism. When we fail, it must bring about despair. Or we delude ourselves into believing that we do not fail and we become prideful. And when we hear the gospel in this fearful, adversarial frame of mind, the result is easily the opposite of legalism, namely antinomianism. The word is anti or against, and the Greek word for law is nomos. It is against the law. And if we have this fearful, adversarial frame of mind, and then we hear the gospel, it can result in antinomianism. The gospel is against the law in the sense that the gospel destroys the law so that there is no more law. At least it has no hold over us. And therefore, as we see John writing, some will assert there is no sin. Right? Where there is no law, there is no sin. You see how someone might say, I have no sin. If the understanding of the gospel is that it comes against the law and destroys the law, there is no law, therefore, no sin. But John's frame of reference is wholly different. The operative principle of biblical religion is not fear, but love. And the relationship to God in Christ is not an adversarial relationship, but a familial relationship. Before we read from John's epistle to us, let's go to God in prayer. Father, again we so address you. Again, revel in the fact that we have been taught to address you as Father. Our relationship is one of children to a Father. And you have written to us not so much as a lawgiver, but as a father, instructing your children according to all that is best for us. We confess that as young children, we are often prone to be inattentive or rebellious and lose the benefit of your always and perfectly wise counsel to us. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would profit the reading and the preaching of your word to us, as only you can do. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to cause us to be attentive and understanding and embracing of all that you will tell us in your word. So we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Sorry, there's a textual issue there, and I read the English I have on the page, because I'm in the New King James, and that alone will have your there. These things we write to you that our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John is dealing here with clarification. Some things that he has said, particularly in verse 9 about the forgiveness of sins, can be misleading, particularly if we hear them in the wrong frame of mind. I want to illustrate this difference that I've already brought up in the introduction of a difference in frame of mind from something I heard from a lawyer turned mediator about divorce. He'd had experience both as a lawyer and as a mediator with couples heading for divorce. And he talked about the very nature of the whole legal system. Its very nature is adversarial. So he said what he had seen as a divorce lawyer was couples who don't necessarily want a divorce. They would like to avoid a divorce, but they are miserable in their marriage and they don't know what to do about it. They feel stuck. And so in the end, one of them files for divorce. Now, as soon as they do that, they enter into an adversarial relationship. As soon as they each hire a lawyer, and lawyers are trained to get their clients the best deal that they can at the expense of the other party, it's seen as a zero-sum game. If my client gets more, that means that the adversary, the opponent, gets less. Everything becomes inherently adversarial at that point, and it's just very difficult to go anywhere else but divorce. And oftentimes, the relationship becomes much more acrimonious than it was when they first filed for divorce, because things get ugly. He had moved, therefore, into the role of a mediator. Still has some legal ramifications, or it can, depending on what has been agreed to. But where lawyers are trained in this adversarial kind of mindset, trained to get the most for their client at the expense of the opposing party, mediators are trained to mediate between competing interests. It is no longer necessarily seen as a zero-sum game as it is when the only concern are the assets to be divided up. That's all the courts really have to deal with. Other concerns that people might have can't be dealt with in the legal, in the court system, because it's just outside the purview of judges and courts. But mediators are trained to understand the competing interests of husband and wife. And he said, you know what I've seen is that we sit down with the husband and the wife together with a mediator or a team of mediators, and we are trained to seek to understand what is it really that you want here. And he said, I've seen husband and wife through that process come to understand one another better than they have in the past, and actually then save the marriage. Find that they're coming together. Find that their interests do not have to be incompatible. It's not a zero-sum game. To see ways in which they have hurt one another that they hadn't realized before. Now, usually there's a lot of work to do to really come to the place where the marriage is healthy. But he's seen mediation bring them back from the brink and save the marriage. So we want to be very careful of a legal frame, because it's adversarial by nature. Now, there is legal language in the gospel, isn't there? That's unavoidable. Even our text, 1 John 2, verse 1, uses the term for Jesus, advocate. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where the Greek word paraclete is used not for the Holy Spirit, but for the Son. Jesus is our advocate, our counselor. It is a legal term. This is the one that you would invite to come to court with you, to stand beside you, to give in that day and age, really to give a character reference. In our day and age, it's like a lawyer who would advocate for you. Justification, about which we speak much here, is a forensic or a legal term. Justification of the sinner as righteous before God, that's a legal pronouncement. God is judge who proclaims the sinner who has faith in Christ to be righteous. There is legal language in the gospel. We don't want to avoid that, but we want to understand that this justification, this advocacy, this is part of the gospel and a means to an end. Why did God make you and all things? The end is always the glory of God. And he desires to be glorified as a loving father, because that is who he is. So our justification, which makes use of legal language, and we need to understand that as a forensic thing. That's important, right? Luther, you know this. Luther called it the hinge on which the Reformation turned, justification by faith alone. It's important to understand that. But that's not the end, just that sinners should be justified and therefore go free. The end is the glorification of God as a loving heavenly Father, and therefore we need to look also at adoption, whereby God brings justified sinners into his family, adopts us as his sons and daughters. John's way of addressing us here is reflective of his understanding and his relationship to God. How does he say? My little children. not only familial language, but endearing, my little children. Because he knows God as Father, and knows that those to whom he writes are brought into that same fellowship, what did he say in verse 3, of the Father and of the Son. God cannot adopt into his family unjustified sinners, for his eyes are too pure as to behold evil. Therefore, he justifies us in order that he may bring us near, and he may adopt us. So there's legal language used there, and it is important, and we must understand it well and biblically, but it is not the be-all and end-all if legalism becomes our whole frame for understanding religion and our relationship to God. It will ruin everything. So last week we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and in verse 9, John says that God will forgive. Now, if we are in that fearful and adversarial frame, then God's adversary hears this, God will forgive, and concludes, great, I win. I get what I want, namely sin, without consequence. And all I have to do is confess it. I can't believe he was so silly and foolish as to make it so easy on me. And so now in chapter 2, John brings clarification. I write these things so that you may not sin. Not writing this so that you can sin and get away with it. I'm writing this that you may not sin. And when he offers that clarification, God's adversary must be completely nonplussed. What do you mean not sin? You just made it easy. How is what you wrote conducive to not sinning? I don't get it, says the adversary. But God's child understands. God's child understands that sin grieves the Father's heart and sets us apart from God. I say sets us apart from God, not as a resumption of old hostilities. Not that we are separated from God as the unconverted reprobate is separated from God. But think of that parent-child relationship. When the child has done or said something that puts him or her at odds with the parent, the relationship is intact, but who wants to spend an evening on the front porch watching the fireflies come out and the stars are beautiful, but spending that time in that context, lovingly, no doubt, but nonetheless painfully and tearfully sorting through the differences between parent and child? The child to receive instruction about what they have done wrong, why it is a problem, what would have been a better course of action, what discipline must follow. Who would rather spend that evening in that way rather than spending the time on that front porch? Snuggling into a quietly joyful embrace and talking about things of mutual delight. That's better, right? Perhaps that seems like a presumptive analogy for God to talk that way. As Jesus approached Jerusalem once, he stopped and looked out over the city to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There's a tenderness in God's love for his children, a tenderness to the sorrow you see there in Jesus over the rebellion of the children of God. And the child of God also understands that the law describes, in the sense of marking out or to draw like a geometric shape, the law describes a peaceful, joyful, close, loving relationship with God as Father. So that if we should say, such a relationship with God sounds like a wonderful thing to me, what does it look like? The answer to the question, what does it look like, is the law. So antinomianism, that comes from reading the gospel in a legal frame, antinomianism is wrong because obedience is required of the Christian. Yes, that's true. It's wrong because the moral law remains valid and in force. Yes, that's true. Antinomianism is wrong because good works are the necessary validating evidence of a genuine faith. Yes, that's true. But most of all, antinomianism is wrong because it fundamentally misunderstands the goal of the atonement. It thinks the goal is that I should go free without consequence for my sin. But that's not the goal of the atonement. Some of you may know this. Atonement is an English word that Tyndale made up as he was translating the scriptures. There was this biblical concept that he was reading in the original languages of the scriptures that he felt there is no English word that does well in summarizing, in conveying this idea. And so he introduced a new word into the language so that it is not a coincidence that atonement is spelled at one meant. That's the word he coined to mean that. The atonement's goal is to bring us to God in a oneness sort of fellowship that John mentions in chapter 1, verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the desire of God, that we should be brought close in love. The antinomian hears of forgiveness and proclaims, "Oh, good! I can live far away from God without consequences." But the very first consequence, the first misery of that estate wherein two men fell that's listed in our shorter catechism is that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. If we understand that that is the primary, the first aspect of the misery into which we fell, we cannot say, "Oh good, I get to live far away from God." That's what the prodigal son thought he wanted. Go far away from God. Life will be so enjoyable there. The converted man, the renewed soul, the born-again Christian, the new creation wants that fellowship with the Father and with the Son that John speaks of. And fear can never yield that close fellowship. As an operative principle of religion, fear can just never get us where God designs that we should be. It cannot work at one moment. Fear always keeps us separate. Hebrews 2 verse 15 indicates that fear of death produces bondage to sin. Those who think that fear ought to be the operative principle of religion think that it will work, that if you are afraid of judgment, if you are scared enough, then you will not sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, no. No, when you are so afraid of death that it breeds a hopelessness for failure, then you are enslaved to sin. Because when I fail, when I sin, and there is no hope for that, there's only the law to be brought to bear to say, if you sin, you will be condemned, and then I fail and there is no hope, then I have nothing left but to simply despair, and then I fail even more. But perfect love casts out fear. And the gospel brings hope. When it changes the whole frame. The gospel brings hope of perfection. This is what John says he's writing for. I write these things that you may not sin. Let's not subtly change what he says. He does not say, I write these things in order that you may sin less, that you may not sin very much. I write these things, he says, that you may not sin. Perfection is the desire and the goal and the destiny of every believer. And perfection is to be pursued by us earnestly, energetically, dependently, not in our own strength, constantly, pervasively in every area of life. And we must take care not to subtly subvert our pursuit of moral perfection by assumptions of impending failure. You do this, don't you? I know I'm going to give in to this temptation. I always do. I know I ought not to sin. I don't want to sin, but let's be honest, I know I'm going to. And it subverts our pursuit of holiness. When we go about that pursuit, harboring in the back of our minds, maybe, this assumption that we will fail. And so we aim at something less than perfection, and then, surprise, we hit it. I've mentioned Robert Candlish. I've been much appreciating his commentary. His commentary on verse 1 here is devoted almost wholly to this idea. It was convicting to read page after page about the subtle ways in which we subvert our own pursuit of holiness because we assume that we will fail. And yet at the same time, I'm not sure how Candlish squared everything that he wrote with also writing that we never attain to perfection in this life. That's true. The scriptures teach that. We know that we will not attain an absolute moral perfection in this life. So John writes that you may not sin. He does not qualify that. But I do sin. So then what? Is all lost? I pursued a perfect holiness and I missed the mark. That's what one of the words for sin means, to miss the mark. All right, let's be careful to aim at perfect holiness and not subvert ourselves by aiming at something less, but then we miss. Then what? Well, there's another perfection in this verse, isn't there? The perfection of Christ and of his work and of his advocacy. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. There's only one that's righteous like he is righteous, and he is the righteous one. And he is our advocate. With, let's not miss it, our advocate with the Father. He remains the Father. of the one for whom Christ must serve as advocate. So we remain still the children of God. Our elder brother pleads the merit of his blood, as Joseph Hart's hymn has it, so that our sins do not disown us, they do not destroy us, they do not betray our hope and re-enslave us to sin. As long as his blood remains spilt, our hope remains. God is yet our Father, and confession will bring forgiveness in order that fellowship may continue and grow. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us, in subtle and not so subtle ways, to slip back again into a legal frame, into conceiving of religion as driven by fear, and into thinking of you as our adversary, from whom we must hide our guilt, lest it be found out and we be condemned. And in such a frame, the good news about Jesus will strike us as a get-out-of-jail-free card where we can get out of jail and then run away from you. Will you forgive us for this, but more than this, will you be at your promised work of cleansing out of us all such unrighteousness? Confirm us and reconfirm us. Found us ever more deeply in the religion of the gospel, a religion that operates on the basis of love, so that we understand we have fellowship with you in and by Christ and the work of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Our communion could not be closer, could not be more intimate, even when we fail, even when we sin, so that as we ask you to make our consciences more tender, that we might be more aware of our sin, such awareness would drive us to the cross, back into the arms of you, our Heavenly Father, and increase the intimacy of our fellowship with you. Will you do this? For nothing is good for us if we have not this, and for the glory of your name and the gospel of your Son, in whose name we pray it. Amen.